If you were here on Sunday, then you are aware that we took chapter 9 in its entirety on Sunday and talked about a very important issue. And if you weren't here on Sunday, I'd encourage you to pick up the tape or the CD and take a listen. And we did cover that as our verse-by-verse study, so we will be in chapter 10 tonight. But if, again, you weren't here, that is a key element to the progress the children of Israel were making, you see, through the promised land that they've entered into, which is a picture of the Spirit-filled life, this abundant life. There's going to be challenges and fights and things that are going to happen to them, as it will you and me. If you think you can enter into a deeper spiritual walk, folks, without the challenge, without the fight, you're sadly mistaken. It's really all about that. In fact, for some, I find that they've never had a fight, really. The wilderness wandering, it's not fighting. It's really just misery. You don't get miserable in the spiritual sense by fighting the good fight. The spiritual deadness or the kind of the mundane type of Christian walk comes from not doing anything, which is what the wilderness represents. Wandering around, you know, never getting anywhere. Going around the same places again and again. Complaining, murmuring, you know. And you can relate maybe to that. But in the spiritual walk that God has called his people on, as he called the children of Israel, as he calls us into this spirit-filled life that's filled with excitement and joy and all kinds of things, including challenges, you'll find that the more you get into this, you'll find that the challenge and the fight is really so often where the excitement comes from being a Christian. You see, people don't want fights. They don't want trouble. They don't want challenges. In fact, I find that most people would be just real happy in their own mind, in their own thinking, if they just be left alone and let everything go their way. You know, I am an island. I am a rock. You know, just put me on an island somewhere and, you know, I'll just be isolated from everybody. Just give me everything I want and I'll be good. That's all I need, you see. And, of course, it won't make you happy. You know, nothing will make you happy that you think will make you happy. It's really an amazing thing. Well, how do you know? Well, I've tried a lot of things. And everything I thought would work didn't. And I realize that the only thing that gives me fulfillment is what God's word says will do that. Slowly but surely, I'm learning that truth. When God says, don't go after that, it's vanity, it's empty, you know, and I go after it anyway, guess what I find? Vanity, emptiness, you see, which is what vanity means. By the way, do you know that, gals, your little vanity tables? When you look at those vanity tables, they're emptiness tables, is what they really mean. Vanity is empty. So, just a little tidbit for you. No. but it's true. You know, I've never met a mirror I didn't like. And you haven't either. I know. You can't even walk by a store window without checking it out. And it's so funny, you know, because it doesn't matter what you look like. You know, it doesn't really matter. You want to look anyway. Now, the emptiness, the vanity that came from wandering in the wilderness, God had told the children of Israel, I don't want you there. I want you in the spirit-filled life. I want you in the promised land. Cross over the Jordan. Get in there quickly as you can, and because of unbelief, they wouldn't walk into that place. Therefore, they wandered for 40 years. And finally, now, as we've kind of been looking at this story in Joshua, they finally enter in to that place where now they're experiencing real life, and part of it is challenging. Don't think because your life is challenging that it's wrong. Don't think because your life is challenging that something is amiss. It's not. In fact, like we talked about on Sunday, in this experience with the devil, so to speak, the wiles of the devil, how wily he is and tricky he is, if there's not some sufficient amount of attack or opposition by the enemy in your life, then something's wrong then. If you're being opposed, if the enemy knows your name, knows where you live, knows what's going on in your life and wants everything about your life to fall apart, then you're doing something right. If Satan doesn't care about you, you're not doing anything for the Lord. So people say, I just want to be left alone. I am a rock. I am an island. Leave me alone. Well, then you see, if that's your heart, if that's what you really think will do it for you, then what you're saying is, I really don't want anything to do with serving God. I just want to be left alone. Let me finish out my life without any more problems or struggle. And of course, that's not only unrealistic, but it's unglorifying to the Lord. So we looked at that on Sunday. The league with the Gibeonites, these people that tricked Joshua and the children of Israel, and we looked at how they tricked him. It was a really interesting look at the whole picture of how that works out, you know, how Satan kind of wants to rob us of our communion with the Lord, and how he used rotten bread and putrid wine to try and get them to make a peace pact with him. And sadly, because Joshua didn't pray, they did that. And now here they are. They're in this peace agreement with the Gibeonites. And again, we looked at that. Satan learned long ago he could never beat the church because the power of the Spirit is with the church. And Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Satan knows the scriptures. He knows that's true. So because he realized he knew he couldn't beat it, he joined it. And this is where he does his most wily work, is in the body, so to speak. And again, we know that's so. Jesus made it clear. There's tares and there's wheat mixed in together. And it's hard to tell how they really separate from each other until the end. Jesus said, don't try and pull them up. I'll separate them. I know who they are. The shepherd knows who his sheep are. We often don't. We don't know all the time who they are. You know, sometimes we do, and as I said on Sunday, you can tell if a true sheep is really a sheep because of what he eats, you know, and if he eats sheep, he's not a sheep. So when someone's in the midst of us and they're gobbling up sheep, you know, well, then we got to figure they're a wolf, you see. My, what big teeth you have, you see. And so anyway, that particular element now has taken place. They have turned that around in a sense. The Lord made Joshua, in a sense, turn that situation around because the Gibeonites had to end up serving, remember, in the tabernacle, literally, bringing wood, chopping wood for the fire of the altar. And we looked at that, how what a picture that is of what the Lord does. Now that we're victorious over Satan, all he can do is try and get us tripped up by deceiving us. But really, ultimately, everything he attempts to do only drives us where? To the altar. Everything he tries to trip us up with drives us to the laver for cleansing, which is where the Gibeonites had to serve. They had to serve bringing wood for the fire and water for the laver. You see, so the enemy can't win. This is something you need to understand, folks. He can't beat you, can't beat me. Oh, he can trip you up. He can deceive you. He can cause you to slow down. He can cause you to sit, you know, back and not do much because of all the things he tells you that you must do and you listen to him, you know, and all the rest. But he cannot beat you or me, the church. He can't beat Christ, and Christ is in us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. He can't beat the church, so he tries to make the church as impotent as he possibly can. That's his whole game plan. And you and me, sad to say, will accommodate him quite often. How? By listening to his deception. you see, and following after things that don't belong. One of the key things that Satan does in the church, I find, is brings up the pettiest things that he can, and then we buy it. And we allow that to come in between our relationships. We allow it to come in between church fellowship. You know, I don't like the color of the carpet, you know. So what? Who cares, you know? And people say, well, you ought to care what I think, you know. I don't. I don't care what you think about the carpet. You know, people say, well, nobody asked me what color the carpet should be. I didn't ask anybody. Truly, except for my wife. I asked my wife what color it should be. In fact, I asked her what color everything should be. But she's good with color. I stink at it. So, but people say, well, you didn't ask me. Well, I don't care, really. It doesn't matter, does it? This place is for worshiping God, you know. And you know, people say, well, you know, chairs are purple. So what? You see. But the petty things that people get hung up on, and the things people leave a church over. It's amazing to me what people will leave a church over. I'm leaving, you know. Well, how come? Because, you know, that person over there, I've been coming here for 4 weeks. They've never said hi. Do you know that person? No. Good. Alrighty. Well, I mean, and the thing is, folks, of course, if anybody's looking for a reason to not come to a church, you know, there's always plenty, isn't there? So Satan uses that as one of his chief devices. It's causing problems so that we get hung up, so we won't be productive, so we won't be efficient in the things of God. We'll be inefficient, we'll be ineffective. So there they were, finishing up with this encounter with the Gibeonites, and now, okay, now they're there. And watch what happens. Here in verse 10, or verse 1 of chapter 10, as we pick up the story. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, and one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Now, interesting, the king of Jerusalem. Now, this is a key in this story. The king of Jerusalem, that may ring a bell with you, king of peace, but it's really, in this sense, he is the Lord of righteousness, is what that name means. Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem. Now, he is not the Lord, obviously. But in this particular sense, he is a type of, a picture of the Antichrist. You know, we will see that come to pass. We won't see it. We'll be in heaven. But the world will see it come to pass someday. There will be one who will reign in Jerusalem, actually demand to be worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem. The Antichrist will do that. But this man is a type of that. He's also a kind of a picture of false religion, being called the Lord of righteousness, but he's nothing righteous, you see, about this guy. There's nothing about him that's righteous. And so here we see that this guy is the king who is in kind of in charge of all the other kings, because it says here that when they heard about the victory at Ai, and they heard about the victory at Jericho, and that they heard that Gibeon had made peace with Israel, you see, they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city. This was a great thing that the people of Gibeon turned and joined with Israel. And they have made peace with them. Even though it was a deception, the people of Gibeon are benefiting from it, because now they're at peace with Israel, who's kind of stomping on all the cities. But they didn't stomp on Gibeon. Why? Because of that deal that they made, you see. They kept their word. So they're afraid. And by the way, guys, victory like this, the things that the Lord does and the way he works things, scares the enemy to death. The king here is so fearful because of what's going on. They didn't destroy Gibeon. It's not like they took Gibeon and took him out at the knees. They actually have lost Gibeon, this king has lost Gibeon to Israel now. You see, the Gibeonites thought that they were deceiving Israel, but now they basically own them. See, Satan thinks, oh yeah, I'll get them. I'll own those people. No, he won't. We're already owned, bought and paid for. Fact is, we're going to be the owners, you see. We are the ones that own everything. Why? Because we're in Christ. He's the owner of all of it, you see. So now watch. So they fear because that city was great and the men of that city were all mighty, you see. And they made peace, you see, with these guys. And now the rest of the kingdoms around them are really, really angry. If you think that Satan cares for his own, you're wrong. Satan didn't care about his own. And these kings turned their back on Gibeon in a heartbeat because Israel's been good to him, made peace with him. And watch this. Wherefore, verse 3, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Deber, king of Eglon. Those are some names you can name your kids if you'd like. Hoham, you know. Great stuff there. And verse 4, he says to these other kings of this the other areas there, come up unto me and help me that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, and the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp of Gilgal. Now, Joshua and the children of Israel are where? Gilgal. They went back to Gilgal. Remember, we talked about this. Gilgal was home base. They had to go back to Gilgal and camp. So after they dealt with this issue with the Gibeonites, and after Ai, and after Jericho, after all these victories, and after all these encounters, they go back to Gilgal. Now Gilgal, guys, remember, is a place that represents a cutting away of the flesh. That's where the circumcision took place. It also pictures the self-judgment that we place on ourselves. In other words, it's that place where we look at ourselves and place that judgment on ourselves. Paul says if we would judge ourselves, God wouldn't have to. If we would be hard on our sin, God doesn't have to be. But the problem is that we're not hard on our sin most of the time, so God has to put the heavy hand upon us, you see. But if we would self-judge and confess our weakness, which is what that represents, then we don't have to deal with certain things that the Lord might otherwise have to deal with us on. I find it's true. Man, if I take sin seriously, I find that God is real gentle with me. If I take sin lightly, he gets heavy. It's just that simple. So they go back again. There they are at Gilgal. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp of Gilgal. Now, the men of Gibeon, these are the guys that they just made peace with, the guys they just got tricked by, right? Now, the whole city of Gibeon's living under peace with Jerusalem or with Israel because of the pact they made. So as soon as they hear that the kings are gathered against them, they send to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and they say to him, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. This is an amazing thing. And help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. It's an interesting thing. What a model this is for me personally. That when I face trouble, when there's problems right at my door, what do? Well, these guys, as fresh as they are, as new as they are to the whole game that Israel's involved with, as quickly as they've been kind of made peace with, they already get the picture better than many Christians I know. That is, they cry out to Joshua, whose name means Jehovah is Savior. And they cry out to him, they say, save us. Come quick and save us because we're in trouble, you see. What a model that is for me. And they say, look, everybody's gathered against us. Come, you see. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, takes off, he and all the people of war with him and the mighty men of valor. I love this. When you do this, when I do this, when the world is gathered against you, so to speak, when the enemy is there camped outside and ready to just jump on you or try to stop you or try to mess up your life, and you cry out, if you cry out to the Lord in this way, Lord, save us, save me from this, then it's an amazing thing. But Joshua gets up and he brings all the help with him. And rest assured, guys, if you will cry out, the Lord's there. He's faithful. You see, he's faithful, and he'll bring all that's necessary to do the job. Just cry out. Now, and the Lord said, verse 8, unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Now, Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. Now, this is another thing that I find is a model for me, and I wish I did it better. But as soon as Joshua heard from the Lord, he got up suddenly, quickly. He moves fast. How fast do you move when the Lord says something to you? I wish I moved quicker. Usually I'm kind of dragging my feet. Why? Because something is being said here that's really important, guys. That is this. Joshua moved, obviously, because he believed. He heard the word. Faith comes by hearing. And when he heard, then he believed it, obviously. How do we know? Because he got up quickly and moved. Went where the Lord told him to go. He got up and went. In other words, when you believe something, then you will act upon it. Hey, faith without works is dead. People say, well, I heard that from the Lord, and I'm going to do that someday. Well, faith without works is dead. I mean, until you do it, it's dead. You see, or maybe you're dead. I don't know. But faith without that activity that responds to the fact that I believe what God said. Well, do you? Yes, I do. Well, then why aren't you doing it? Well, just can't seem to get over this or that. You see, well, then you don't believe it. And when people tell me, and this is something, guys, that we're going to see again and again. If you believe God, you'll do what he says. When people say, I just can't do what God says, I say, do you believe it? Yes. Well, then you would do it if you believed it. If you don't believe it, you won't do it. So let's be honest, at least. You know, at least be honest with the Lord and say, Lord, you know, frankly, I don't believe you. Because obviously, I'm not doing it, so therefore, I must not believe it. I know that's hard to hear because, boy, we get a lot of mileage out of that whole idea that, you know, I don't know why I'm not doing it. We you know, I'm not sure why. Yes, you are. You just don't believe it. If you believe it, you do it. You see, Joshua gets up quickly and he moves on it because he trusts, you see, what the Lord is telling him is true. And guys, you know that if the Lord told you, hey, you're going to be victorious today, and you believed it, you'd go into battle. If you don't think you're going to win the battle, you won't go into battle. And that's why a lot of people aren't in the battle. They don't believe they're going to win. They don't believe that the real ending of the story is like the Bible says, God wins. And we're in Christ, therefore we win this thing. But if you really were convinced that you were going to win something, you'd enter into it. You know, if you said, hey, I'm going to enter into a race. And I said, guaranteed, you're going to win the race. And he says, really? Yep, guarantee. You're going to win that race. And you believe me, you'd enter the race and run it. If you didn't believe me, you'd say, look, I'm out of shape. I'm not going to win the race. I'm going to sit down. Pass the Twinkies, please. Now, ooh, that hurt. No. The point is, though, is if you believe that you're really going to win, you'd run the race. You'd get in it, you know, because you'd envision yourself running across that finish line, breaking the tape, see. But if you don't believe it, you won't do it. And that's exactly what's being said here. And the Lord told Joshua, he says, hey, go ahead and do it. Don't be afraid because you're going to win this thing. So Joshua gets up quickly, gets up suddenly, and heads over to from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth to Beth Haran and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. In other words, all these five kings and all their men up against Israel. This is a huge force that they're up against. And the Lord, notice, discomfited them. The Lord defeated them, allowed that victory to take place. They're driving them back. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Haran that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them to Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. I think the Lord is just saying, in case you're wondering who's doing this, who's winning this battle for you, just in case you had a question about that, watch this. And so he sends these gigantic hailstones down, and he kills more men with hailstones than they kill with the sword. Just to kind of put things in perspective, I think. Now, the amazing thing about that part of the story is that it only killed the enemy, those hailstones. None of them hit the children of Israel. That's protection. God didn't, you know, go, oop, ooh, sorry, wow, come on up. No, he didn't make any mistakes. He just wiped out the enemy with those hailstones. Isn't that awesome? That when the Lord sends down even hail from heaven, and this is something you need to understand, when you might say all hail breaks loose in your life, sorry, you might say that the Lord knows where those are going to hit. And they never hit you if they're intended for the enemy. And the protection was there. And it showed the children of Israel that the Lord knows what he's doing, you see. And this is something that's amazing to me. I think that we ought to, oftentimes we don't, but we ought to expect God to help. Sometimes I misconstrue this, and I think because I haven't done well in my life spiritually or something has gotten to me. I had a defeat last week like they did. I got tricked by the enemy like they did. I fell for his wily schemes like they did. Then I start thinking, well, why should God help me? Do you ever do that? Don't do that. You're on your way to legalism, big time. Well, God's only going to help me if I do really good, if I'm really good. Don't do that. God helps those in this world that are his because they're his children. Oh, he disciplines, but he also loves very deeply and will always be there. You know, I might discipline a young child when they're growing up, but boy, I'm right there. You know what I'm saying? I'm right there to pick them up again. You know what that's like. When you swat that bottom, you know, of that child, and they get that quivering lip, you know, which they do. Well, I always did. You used to swat your kids? Oh, yeah. Now, not going to get into that. Not going to go there. But here's the thing. But after the swat and the tears are flowing, the arms were open, the hugs and kisses were there, right? But God knows exactly, you see, what he's doing, and he will help you, help me, in spite of you, in spite of me. Not because of... When you start playing that game, you're going to start living to do things so God will do things. It becomes this mentality of, I'll do this so that. Don't play the so that game with God. Oh, I'll do this, Lord, so that you'll bless me here. You'll do this, I know, if I do that, you see. So I'll do this so that you'll do it. You follow me? Not a good idea. Why should you do things for the Lord? Like the Apostle Paul said, it's the love of Christ that constrains me, causes me to do things for him. I can't help it, Paul said. I just love the Lord, and he loves me. I want to please him. Well, what if God doesn't do anything else for you? Oh, he's done enough. That should be the reality. And I think that's a question sometimes we need to answer. What if God didn't do another thing for you in this life? And I had to deal with that at some point a while back. And I had to really come to the conclusion, Lord, if you don't do another thing for me, you've done enough. You saved my soul from hell. You gave me so many blessings, I can't even count them. If you don't do anything else in my entire life, you've already done more than enough. But he won't do that. He'll always do more. And I think we, in many cases, we ought to expect it. Joshua did here. He expected the Lord to help. So, all these people are killed. Only the enemy. And then watch this. This is one of the most amazing things in Scripture. Verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said, in the sight of Israel. Now this is bold of Joshua, I think. He says, in the sight of Israel, son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. He tells the sun and the moon to stop, basically, going down or coming up. In other words, they're fighting all day long. The day is getting late. Now, they started in the morning. Well, how do you know? Well, remember, he left Gilgal and traveled all night. So they got there in the morning and started fighting. They've been fighting all day. But now it's getting towards the end of the day. It's getting almost dusk. And now if it gets dark, the enemy's going to escape. Because they can't see, you know, to track them down. So Joshua, in a bold move, says to the sun, stand still. Don't go down yet, you see. Now, of course, we know that the earth revolves and the sun doesn't actually move. But the point is, and people have a problem with that. They say, see, the Bible's not right. You know? Now, and I don't have a problem with this personally, but if you have a problem with it, well, that's okay. But here's the thing. If I told you, or if the commentator on the news said, hey, sunrise was at this time and sunset was at that time, would you say, hey, whoa, whoa, Mr. Meteorologist, don't you know that the world revolves, you know, it's not the sun going down? Would you do that? Of course not, because you understand what he's saying, right? Do you understand what's being said here? Yes. And verse 13, the sun did, it stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? What's the book of Jasher? It's a book that, you know, that's profound. It's a book which literally means of the upright. It's not a book that made it into the Bible. But lots of books didn't make it into the Bible. And many books, though, were historic. And had much value, but they were not what we would say were inspired. So this is a book of Jasher, and obviously that story was also written down in there. And so the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. Huh. Now this is amazing to me. I find something interesting, though, in this story. Joshua had heard the word that they're going to be victorious. They're going to completely annihilate the enemy. But now the day is getting late, and Joshua's looking at the situation saying, if we're going to complete this thing like the Lord said, then we need to do something here. Something needs to happen because this is going to get dark and we're going to lose part of this thing, and we're not going to find these people, and it's not going to be like God said. So Joshua, taking God's own word and his own promise now, speaks something out that's really bold. I find this is really practical. And I'm going to encourage you to do something if you've never done it. We know that believing in our heart is important, of course, for salvation. The book of Romans makes that very clear. You must believe in your heart, but you also must do what? Confess with your mouth. And I find this is really interesting when you're talking to people about being delivered from something, or they're trying to overcome something, or something's really got a grip on them, or whatever it is. And I always say, hey, well, that's a toughie, or that's a biggie. But here's the thing. Do you believe it in your heart? Yep, I do. I believe God can do it. I believe God can answer that prayer. I can believe he can heal that, or I believe he can deliver me from this thing. You know, I'm having trouble with that issue or the other. Do you believe? Yeah, I believe it in my heart. Okay, then confess it with your mouth. What do you mean? I mean, if you're having problems, and this is going to rub some of you the wrong way, but you're used to that by now. If you're having problems, guys, with things you're watching on TV, confess it to your wife. Tell her. If you've got a problem slipping out and drinking or whatever, tell some people. Not to confess your sin in the sense that they need to know it so that they can do something about it, but I find it's really interesting. If I say, Lord, I know you can deliver me from this thing, and I really do believe it, then I'm going to confess it. And I believe speaking out what you believe God's going to do is important. Tell somebody. I mean, we do this when we diet all the time, don't we? Of course, it doesn't work. That's a bad analogy. You know, everybody says, okay, I'm going to die. I'm going to lose 20 pounds. I'm going to lose 30 pounds. Okay. Harry, tell everybody you know, until you don't lose it. And then, don't talk about that. Anyway, point is, though, you might try this. You might try saying, you know what? I want you to know that I believe this. And I'm going to tell you something that I believe the Lord's going to do. Well, what are you saying? We can manipulate God? No. Using God's word, his promises, and really believing them, then you might not be afraid to speak it out. I think this is a problem for many people. And people say, I don't want to say that. What if it doesn't happen? Ooh, so the real issue is you don't believe it. Right? Well, I do believe it. No. If you do believe it, then you'll speak it. You won't be afraid to speak that out. The Lord's going to do this. I know it. He gave me his word. He's told me he wants me to be cleansed. He wants me to be washed. He wants me to be free from sin. He wants me to live abundant life. He wants me spirit-filled. I'm going to go for it. And he's going to do it. He's going to deliver me from that stuff I watch. He's going to deliver me from that thing I do. He's going to deliver me from the stuff I drink or what I smoke or whatever it might be. He's going to do that. And also, when you tell somebody, there's accountability all of a sudden. Because the person might say next time he sees you, how you doing with that? If you believed it and you confessed it and you spoke it out, you might just be surprised. Hopefully, you'll just be confirmed that what you believed was true. This is a big thing. People have a problem with this thing. They say, hey, wait a minute. You know, do you really believe that the sun stood still? As if this is some kind of thing that God couldn't do. I mean, to me, to tell you the truth, folks, if God can't do this, he's not worth believing in. He created the universe. Do you think he's got a problem? I mean, he keeps the whole thing moving. Do you know how much the universe weighs? I don't. But it's a lot. I know that much. It weighs a bunch, you know. Now, how much force, how much power does it take to move the universe and keep it moving? I don't know, but it's a lot. Now, if God can do that, if he can, and Isaiah says that God palms the universe like a softball. You understand that? He just kind of holds it like that. I don't know how big God is, but he's big. And he's powerful, and he can make universes and send them on their way and keep them going and all the rest? Do you think saying, okay, son, just hold up for a little while. You think that's hard for him? I don't. And the reason people struggle with this is because they put more emphasis on science than they do on God and his ability and his power. I don't have a problem with this. In fact, I'll tell you something that's a bigger miracle than this happening. I'll tell you this is small potatoes compared to something else that I know God did. You know what it is? He saved my soul. That's big. That was tough. That was huge. That was the biggest issue I've ever seen. That was the biggest miracle I can tell you about. Next to him saving you, that is. But he did big things in saving us. Don't you get it? You see, this people struggle with it. I don't. I don't think it's a big deal. You see, I think it's awesome. I think it's amazing. And it didn't happen again. Watch this. Because verse 14 says, there was no day like it before it or after it. That didn't happen again. He didn't do that again. You see, that the Lord would hearken, listen, unto the voice of a man. Just because Joshua was bold and said, okay, son, stand still. He said it right in front of everybody. Boy, that's gutsy. No, that's faith. That's faith. You know, it's one thing to say, yeah, I prayed that real quietly, in secret. I prayed that, you know, son, stand still, you know. Yeah. But to say it in front of everybody? Big, you see, for the Lord fought for Israel then, you see. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp at Gilgal, back to Gilgal. What an awesome thing. Goes back to Gilgal again, where? Self-judgment, you know, confessed weakness. Boy, that wasn't me, Lord. That's what he's saying. I went back to Gilgal as soon as I stopped the sun from going down for a day. And did what? Confessed what a sinner I was. And, how weak I am. Weak? Joshua, you just stopped it. No, that wasn't me. That was God. I just ask him. That's all we can do, too. We can just ask. But Jesus said, if you ask, you'd be amazed at what you might get. But James says, well, you ask and you don't receive. Why? Well, because you ask amiss. Well, this gets complicated, you say. It's not. Ask for what the Lord wants. Quit asking for what you want. Not really that hard. Oh, but it's easier said than done, people say. Not really. You know, if you would just die and let the Lord live, it wouldn't be an issue anymore. But we are diehards, I find. We just don't die easy. And so it's a tough go sometimes. And I'll tell you, the reason that so many things in my life aren't working the way I think they should is because I think they should. And I don't check in and see what the Lord thinks. And things are going the way he thinks they should. And when you think that's wrong, guess who's got a problem? Not God. The problem is alignment, folks, more than anything. Am I aligned with you, Father? Am I aligned with you and what you're doing? Or am I trying to get you to do what I want? And you'll never get God to move. We've just talked about how big he is. He doesn't move. He doesn't move easy, guys. You cannot pull him. You can't tug him. You see. But now, they're back at Gilgal. But these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Mekkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found, hid in a cave at Mekkedah. And Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, lock them in there, and set men by it to keep them. And you guys, he says, stay not, but pursue after your enemies and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. Go get them, guys. The kings are locked up in the cave. They're hiding out. And this is interesting. You know, I believe that the kings ran into a cave because these are the kings of pagan nations who worshipped the sun and the moon. And now the sun and the moon are being controlled, seemingly, by Joshua, who's God's servant. And it's freaking them out. I mean, they thought they had the sun and the moon thing going on. See, but now the sun and the moon are taking orders from this guy who stands up and says, okay, stand still. And these five kings are looking at this going, how come it's not getting dark? He just told the sun to stand still and it hasn't moved, you know, in a half a day now and three quarters of a day and all day it's stayed there. That would freak them out. And they are. They run and hide in a cave. And so they cover the cave's mouth with rocks, and the Lord is continuing to have victory, and these guys are slaughtering the enemy. And it came to pass when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of those people, them that entered into the fenced cities, and all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. Now let's deal with the kings here. These are representative guys of the strongholds of your life, the kingpins that are against you, the enemy, the head honchos of demonic forces that stand against you and me. These are the kings. These are the big boys. And by the way, you know that there are demonic forces that are more powerful than others. You can relate to that, perhaps, if you've ever encountered some pretty powerful ones. We know from Daniel, the book of Daniel, that there was a prince of Persia, which was a demon, over that region, which we know as Iraq, Iran. By the way, that prince of Persia is still there, hovering over that territory. And if you've ever been anywhere near that territory, you'll know how dark it is. It's oppressive, and you can feel the oppression when you get near that place. And I'll tell you something, that entity, whoever he is, held up Gabriel, who is an archangel. Now, you know, archangels are more powerful than regular angels. And again, that whole reality just blows me away. That's going on out there. We don't see it, but there's angels, and there's archangels. There's more powerful angels. Gabriel and Michael being two of the most popular, famous archangels of the bunch, they were encountering this prince of Persia. Gabriel was held up for 3 weeks fighting this prince of Persia, trying to get to Daniel, and he gets to Daniel finally and says, man, I was held up over, you know, the prince of Persia had me bound up for 3 weeks. I was trying to get free from this thing. So what does that mean? Well, Gabriel's an archangel, and he couldn't get away from this prince of Persia. That means that demon must have been a fallen archangel. Now that blows me away. So we know that Satan swept a third of the stars or the angels with him when he fell. So obviously in that bunch was some archangels as well. Amazing. Of course, and then Michael showed up, freed Gabriel so he could get to Daniel and all that. But it's an amazing thing, those powers that are there. And we see, you see, that these guys are the representatives of that demonic, that evil enemy of ours that comes at us trying to destroy us. He came against the Gibeonites because now they've made peace with the children of Israel, and they want to slaughter them. Anybody that makes peace with God's people, the enemy wants to slaughter them. He wants to wipe them out. You know this is true. How long did it take the enemy to come after you got saved? Or how long did it take the enemy after you had some spiritual growth spurt in your life before he showed up and tried to ruin your life? Doesn't take long, does it? He's there. And these guys are representative of that. And so here we see now Joshua says, bring them out of the cave. Bring them out of the pit. This is a storming of the gates of hell if I've ever seen it. Bring them out of the cave. By the way, you may have heard me talk about that in Israel. Up in Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus taught that particular teaching about the gates of hell and the church storming them. The mouth of the Jordan, right there, where it begins. There's a cave right there. That's amazing. And in the cave is a pool of water. And it's the place of sacrifice for the god Pan, the Greek god Pan. Around that region of Caesarea Philippi, there's all kinds of pagan altars and gods being worshipped there, including Pan. Now, they used to worship this god Pan, this Greek god Pan, you know, with the flute and all that. They'd worship him by throwing people into that water, which would then suck them under and shoot them out down river through the rocks and all that. Now, if they threw the person in there as a sacrifice to Pan, and he came, or the water flowed pure, then the sacrifice took. If there was blood, if the water turned red, then it didn't take. And they used to throw people in there for that purpose. Now, amazingly, picture this now. Jesus is there, seated with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. And he's talking to them about how the church is going to storm the gates of hell, right? Do you know what they call that cave? The gates of hell. That's what it was called back then. It's been called that years before Jesus ever went there. So here he is talking to Peter and the boys, and that's where Peter made that confession. You're the Christ. And Jesus said, you're Peter, or Petrus, little rock, right? Little teeny rock. But you're going to be Petra, big rock, big Peter. In other words, a big guy. And right there at Caesarea Philippi, there's a gigantic rock. So you understand, when Jesus taught, he taught metaphorically, but he always seemed to use things that were right there. So get that image in your mind. The gates of hell Jesus was referring to were right there before these guys, and they looked at that cave, and they went, whoa, the gates of hell won't prevail against us, the church? Yep. These guys are pulled out of a cave. As Joshua pulls them out of there, and this is a storming of the gates of hell here. And watch what happens. And this is, guys, this is you and me. This is for us. This is exactly what the Lord wants to do with you and me. And I'll tell you, this is the ironic thing. These are the same five kings that the children of Israel were so scared about when they sent the spies in to spy out the land in the first place. Remember, they came back and went, oh, there's these kings and all the same five kings. They're not so tough now. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's empowering this group of people. The enemy's not so tough against the Spirit. He's real tough against you without the Spirit. Real tough against me without. But with the Spirit of God, these kings aren't so tough. And it came to pass, verse 24, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the neck of them. This is a bad day for these guys. They're having a tough time. It's bad enough to spend all day in a cave, locked up, stones in front of it, and then you get dragged out, and then these guys come and they plop you on the ground and they put your foot right in their neck. This is amazing to me, though, guys. And you'll know this is so, and you probably already do, but someday perhaps you'll have to learn this every one of us will have to learn it. There is no victory until we make war. You do not gain victory by being a passive spectator. Some people want to be spectators as Christians. You can't. You got to make war and put your foot down like these guys are, right on the neck, you see, of the enemy. Jesus called those that were really influenced more by Satan than they were God. Remember the Pharisees? He said to them, you know, your father, Satan, they didn't like that very much. But he told them something about themselves that refers to this. He said, your throats are open sepulchers. You've got death in you. You guys are dead inside. Your throats are like graves. And these guys are putting their foot on the throats of these kings that are representatives of those demonic forces. And Joshua said unto them, fear not. Now this is so cool. Watch Joshua now. He says, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. Now who does that sound like? Now who told Joshua that? The Lord did. Remember at the beginning of his conquest, the Lord said, now don't be afraid. Fear not. You know, don't be dismayed. Be of good courage, you know. And now Joshua's telling these guys as they have their foot on the neck of all these kings. And he says, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. As these captains had their foot on the neck of the enemy kings, Joshua says, this is what the Lord's going to do to all of the enemies of ours. They're all going down. They're all going to be defeated. What a great promise. And afterward, Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. Interesting. By the way, five kings, five trees. Some significance there? I think so. I think the Lord's showing these guys and Joshua that, listen, you've been saved, spared from these guys by what? Grace. Five is the number what? Grace. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. You're saved by grace. There's five kings. They were spared, you see, and they overcame by the grace of God. Not because they were strong, not because they were mighty, you see. And I'll tell you, this is so amazing. They hung these guys on five trees, you see, and picturing the grace of God. This is what, of course, Christ did for us, which gives us the victory that allows us to receive the grace. He was hung on a tree. Satan thought he was victorious in that. Till he came out of the cave alive and began then to preach to Satan and his demons, you're toast. It's over. No power. No more ranting and raving. No more victories for you. See, it's all over with. And it came to pass at that time, the going down of the sun, finally the sun goes down, that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave where they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. The enemy will become a footstool for all who are in Christ. The promise of the word. All these things will come to pass until all the enemies have been made a footstool. You'll put your feet on them. They'll be underneath, you see. Well, this doesn't sound very nice for the kings, people say. These guys, you don't understand. I'll tell you, these guys were the most wicked, pagan. They would have destroyed the children of Israel. When the Lord wipes out a people like this, you understand that. They would have taken the whole nation of Israel down with them. And in reality, God gave them, what, 420 years to repent. They wouldn't. And really, in a sense, when God exterminates a people like this in the scriptures, it's merciful. Why? Because they're just going to wipe themselves out and others that are in the way. These people would have eventually taken the whole nation of Israel down like a cancer. So these kings needed to go, obviously. Now, the rest of the chapter, just about, is all the victories that they had, victories at Mecca and so forth. And you can read that if you want to, but I want to take you right to verse 40, where it says, "So Joshua smote all the country and the hills and the south and the vale and the springs and all their kings, and he left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded." Again, this is what the Lord said would happen. So Joshua is walking it out. When God says it and you do it, you're walking by faith, not by sight. And that's what he did, you see. He just did what God said. "And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp," to where? Gilgal. After all that victory, he just wipes out all these kingdoms, and he just goes nonstop. It's just like just this campaign to wipe out the enemy. What a great thing. And then when he's all done, you see, you think that, man, he could have just been full of himself. But no, he goes back to Gilgal, where he self-judges who he really is, confesses his weakness once again, and bows before the Lord in humility. And that's the amazing thing to me. You see, this victory that we get to enjoy, the victory, the Bible tells us, the victory of overcoming, you see, is this one element, even faith. It's the faith that God gives you, the faith that you can exercise, that I can exercise, if we desire to do so. If we will just say, yeah, I'm going to do that. It's that faith that overcomes the world. And this is the faith, we're told there, that overcometh the world, even our faith. This is the thing. This is what does it. This is the victory that we get to enjoy. It's not done, guys. Listen, it's not done by you trying harder or working more at it. It's done by taking what God says is true and believing it and then doing exactly that. And that's all. You don't have to do anything else. Don't have to do anything else that God doesn't tell you to do. Just do what he tells you. Oh. And this is so good. I mean, really, it's good. But it's hard because people don't do what they know. They want to know more what to do. Why? Because that's endless, isn't it? You see, if I just want to know more what to do, I never have to do what I know. And people come to church. People sit in pews or chairs, and they come and they sit and they say, "Hey, just tell me some more about what to do." Okay? And most of us are obliged to do that. But it will never, ever manifest itself, no matter how good it is and how much you agree with it, until you and me do what we know. And then something's going to happen. Then something's going to... But I'll tell you, don't get into that trap. Don't get in stuck in that rut where, hey, just tell me some more what to do, because that's an endless cycle. And you could do that from now till kingdom come, you see, and never have to do anything that you know you're supposed to. Just want to hear some more about what I'm supposed to do. Well, that's convicting. Yeah. But guys, it's not to be this condemning reality. It's to be, oh, yeah, you know, like, boom, I could have had a V8, you see. No, what? Oh, yeah, I just do what I know what I'm supposed to do. And I'll tell you, we know a lot more than we're willing to admit. We know a lot more than we're willing to confess. Someone once said, the most sinful, wicked man on the planet knows more than the most righteous man does.